Tonight's teaching comes from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and here we read the following. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, is it at that time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus that has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." This is God's word. Post-Easter, we've been looking at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the story of the early Christian church, and we're getting snapshots of what the early church did after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we're trying to contextualize those into our own particular settings. Now, what I would add then is that Ascension is always celebrated 40 days after Easter, if you don't know. But Easter is found, we base it on the lunar calendar, so it's not really like Christmas. Christmas is always December 25th. Easter rotates on the basis of the lunar calendar, so it always falls on a Sunday, and 40 days after Sunday always lands you on a Thursday. Okay, so some of you have maybe been to an Ascension evening worship service on a Thursday evening, and if you have, you know that most Christians in America don't prefer to worship on Thursday evenings. It's not a general opted-into thing, but that's unfortunate because the Ascension is too important. The meaning of Ascension is too important than to let only like 20% of our church know what the purpose of it is. So we're celebrating it here on the weekend. Well, what exactly is the Ascension? In Luke's preamble to the book of Acts, here's what he says. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Two things in there that are really interesting. First of all, he addresses it to a guy named Theophilus. And he says, "This is my second volume. This is my second book." The former book was the Gospel of Luke. He's writing it to a guy named Theophilus. We don't know all that much about him. We know what his name means. Theophilus means lover of God. So this is a guy who seemingly is investigating the truth claims of the Christian church and of Jesus Christ. And he has employed Dr. Luke to present a detailed account of Jesus' ministry and everything that happened in the early Christian church. Now, what Luke says in the opening phrase here is one of my favorite concepts in all of the New Testament. Catch what he says. He says, "In my former book, the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about everything that Jesus began to do and teach." Why is that interesting? Because you think he would say, "In my former book, I wrote about everything that Jesus did do and teach," not "began to do and teach." We're finding out that Jesus has ascended into heaven. So you would think the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus did, and the book of Acts is about the early Christian church did. That's not what he says. He says the book of Luke is about what Jesus began to do and teach, which by implication means that the book of Acts is what Jesus, shout it out, continues to do and teach. Well, how's he doing that if he already ascended up into heaven? He's doing it through his body, the church. You and I are living in Acts 29. Jesus is working as mightily, as powerfully as he ever did when he was on the planet. He's just doing it through us, if we let him do it through us. You get it? So, Jesus is working through the body of Christ, the church, today. And immediately before ascending, He tells his disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. I am going to send you my spirit, so wait for my spirit. And it's at this moment that the disciples say to him in response, Lord, is it at this time when you send your spirit, is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know what that means? So in their day, there was a very common popular Jewish belief that the coming Messiah was going to restore the physical nation of Israel to the once expansive borders that it experienced under King David. And this messianic figure was going to be a political military deliverer who was going to help them overthrow their evil Roman overlords who oppressed them. Jesus spent 3 years deprogramming his disciples of a false messianic concept about physical Israel, and he taught them, no, the real Israel is spiritual Israel. And so when the disciples say, this is the last recorded thing the disciples say to Jesus before he ascends into heaven. When the disciples say, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That is what we would categorize as false doctrine. Literally the last thing the disciples say to Jesus before he ascends into heaven is false doctrine. You might assume that Jesus at that moment would turn the car around and would say, there is no way I can hand over my ministry to these bozos. But he doesn't. He keeps ascending. He promises that he's going to send his spirit. And he's confident enough in his spirit and in the truth of his gospel that he can work through imperfect, flawed beings to dispense and communicate his grace out into the world. Jesus' willingness to associate with broken people like that is extraordinary. I've known a lot of people over the years as a pastor who, they will call themselves Christian, they don't want to be part of a local church because they've met too many Christians who were too rough. I myself, for a long time, really did not want to identify with the Christian church because I had met and been hurt by too many rough Christians. In other words, the people that stay away oftentimes don't have an issue with Jesus. They often have an issue with his Christians. And yet, at some point, the Holy Spirit convicted me, James, when you were really rough, Jesus, by grace, chose to identify with you. And if Jesus, who is perfect, can choose to identify with you as rough as you are, you can certainly identify with other rough Christians by showing them that same kind of grace. And Jesus hands over the keys of the kingdom to these jokers. And what happens to his church? It becomes the single largest, oldest, most influential institution on the planet with these guys in charge. How on earth does that happen? Treasures in jars of clay. Treasures in earthen vessels. Jesus identified with us. Jesus put treasure inside of us. And he handed over the keys of ministry to fools like you and me. When he tells his disciples here, I want you to go out into the world. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And he says, very soon, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. The word that he uses there for witnesses, Christian witnessing is an interesting thing. The word here, in Greek, it's the word martis. It's where we get our word martyr from. If you've heard the word martyr before and you know what that is, you would immediately assume it's somebody who has died for their faith, right? That's not what it originally meant. It originally meant just somebody who witnessed to their faith. So many early Christians ended up dying because of their testimony of Jesus Christ as their resurrected Lord and Savior that the word martyr came to mean somebody who dies for their faith. And so the Greek word right here, when he says, you will be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. A martyr is a legal courtroom witness, but it came to mean so many Christians whose lives were given up for their attachment to Jesus Christ. Early Christianity exploded into the Roman Empire because of a dynamite gospel firing through bold and honest witnesses. Bold Christian witnesses are fairly rare today. Obnoxious witnesses are fairly common. You know what an obnoxious witness is? Somebody who identifies with Christ, but by and large, so far as I can tell, they just kind of want to judge other people and tell them how to live their lives. They associate with Christian, and then they just go around judging the whole world, trying to control everybody. Obnoxious witnesses are common. Soft witnesses are also very common. You know what a soft witness is? Usually their testimony, if somebody asks you a spiritual question, it contains a lot of "I think" and "I feel." That's not really witness language, just so you know. My car got busted into the other day, and I had police footage, like I had camera footage that I gave to the police when they came and filed a report. And I didn't say, "I feel like his pants are black and his coat is multicolored. I feel like he's wearing, or you know, driving a white sedan with black rims and tinted windows and no license plate." I didn't say that. I said, "He's wearing black pants and a multicolored coat. That's what you should look for." That's a witness. So when you talk about Jesus Christ, if you're going to witness, you got to say, "I have made such a mess of things. Here it is, X, Y, Z. I have made a brokenness in my own life, but God loved me enough to forgive me through his son, Jesus Christ. And I feel like my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives." Do you feel the difference? Lucian of Samosata was a guy in the mid-second century AD. He was a Greek satirist who was notorious for how much, like, picking on Christians. He mocked Christians all the time. And in this one passage in his book, The Passing of Peregrinus, he writes this about Christians. He says, "These deluded creatures," Christians, "you see, they have persuaded themselves that they are immortal and they're going to live forever, which explains the contempt of death and willing sacrifice so common amongst them. It was impressed upon them, too, by their lawgiver," he's referring to Jesus, "that from the moment they are converted, they deny the gods of Greece, they worship this crucified sage, and they live after all his laws. They are all perceive themselves to be brothers and sisters. They take his instructions completely on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods and hold them in common ownership, so that any adroit, unscrupulous fellow who knows the world has only to get amongst these simple, naive souls, and his fortune is quickly made. It can be easily taken advantage of." Did you catch what he said? These Christians, they're not afraid to die. They follow Jesus' will wholeheartedly, and they're shockingly generous with their wealth. Let me say that one more time. These Christians are not afraid to die. They're wholeheartedly obedient to Jesus, and they're shockingly generous with all their wealth. Do people criticize you for that real often? Do people criticize me for that real often? I wish people criticized me for that more often. Jesus gave his final exhortation to his disciples, and he said, "You're going to be my witnesses." And then he ascended into heaven, and the apostles were just kind of shocked, and they stood there as Jesus ascended up into the cloud, and the cloud enveloped him. And he actually has to send some angels, because we don't even know how long. They just keep waiting for, like, what's going to happen. He's already told you what you should be doing. Go in Jerusalem, pray, wait, the Spirit's going to come. But they're just standing there looking up into the sky, and actually that presents kind of a painful metaphor for something that's sometimes true when it comes to Christians. Sometimes an occasionally accurate critique of Christians is that we just kind of stand there, ineffective, inattentive, unproductive, waiting for heaven to come. Jesus called us to be doers, not stargazers. The book of Acts is not called the book of sits, or the book of waits, or the book of relaxes. It's not the hanging out of the apostles, or the chilling of the apostles. It's the Acts of the apostles. And it's the Acts of Christians still today in Acts 29. What does it mean? I got two takeaway points for you here today. The first one, we're just going to call the transfer of ministry to broken vessels. You probably, a lot of you know, I enjoy studying the history details of the early Christian church. And just because a lot of you tend to ask, I'm just going to throw some on the screen, my general recommendations to people. Or if you want to learn more about what's happening in the first several centuries AD, Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity, Viola and Barna's Pagan Christianity, The Story of Civilization by Will Durant, especially Volume 3, and The Story of Christianity by Justo Gonzalez are all really good early histories that fill in some of the details of what's going on in the first three, four centuries of the church. Okay? Every one of the researchers for those books poses a similar question. And one of the things that they say is, how is it possible that Christianity, which is an illegal religion, and the members at various points in the Roman Empire get persecuted? How is it possible with any political, social, or economic resources that this movement rises off the ground to become the predominant faith in the first several centuries AD? It's a really good historical, sociological question that there's really good answers to. We've talked about some of that before, and we're not going to answer that today. A question for me that comes off of that, though, that piggybacks on that is, why do we not see what Christianity did in the Roman Empire? Why is Christianity not doing the same thing in the United States today? And I think it has something to do with the fact that many Christians today are not living compelling lifestyles because many Christians today don't know, don't understand what Jesus has called them to, like the mission that he has called us to. I think a lot of people who are outside the church think about the church, well, at worst, these individuals are narrow, guilt-producing institutions. At best, they are maybe comforting social communities for people who are scared or weak or in trouble. Where's Lucian of Samosata today? Criticizing us for being not afraid to die, wholeheartedly obedient to Jesus' teaching, and shocking sharers of our wealth. Have you caught the compelling vision of Jesus' mission for your life? Look, Jesus hands over the responsibility of all that he did to us in his ascension. He says, you're going to be my witnesses. Everything that I've done is now wrapped up in your lifestyle and in your proclamation out to the world. If the world is going to come to know me, it's going to be through you. Let me pause on this thought for a second. My experience in working with a lot of young Christian adults over the years has been that when I ask them to tell me what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and a lot of, let's say, Christians who grew up in Christian homes, if I ask, what's the gospel of Jesus? They can do a very good job regurgitating the basics by saying, you know what? The Bible says, I'm sinful. Jesus is God's son who was sent down into the world in order to die for my sins. And because he rose from the grave, he died for me, rose from the grave. Now I get to go to heaven when I die. And when I say, that's absolutely right, I'm so thankful that you believe that, now what? They look at me like I'm talking a different language. It's like they can't hit the curveball, you know? Now what? And what they mostly tend to do is they look around at the rest of the world, and they look at the rest of the world's patterns and value systems, and most Christians today who grow up in Christian homes tend to say, you know what? I want to have a successful career. I want to marry someone great. I want to not have to worry about money. I want to have a beautiful family. I want to pursue whatever makes me happy. And in general, I want to be comfortable. A sociologist by the name of Christian Smith said, in short, the average American young adult Christian believes God created people, God loves people, most relatively good people go to heaven, and the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Ascension destroys that narrative. Ascension completely replaces that narrative because in the ascension, you get the responsibility. Jesus takes everything that he did, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his atonement for all of our sins, and he packages them up, and he gives it to us in the ascension and the Pentecost, and Pentecost celebration. You know why? Because ascension is when he hands over the keys of ministry, and he says, it's your responsibility now. I'm leaving this to you. It's a lot of responsibility. It's a big privilege. I'm not going to leave you without power, though, because 10 days later, I'm going to give you the Spirit of God. So all of the responsibility for ministry, but all of the power for ministry. And that's the mission of your life. That's the purpose of your life. You will be my witnesses. 70, 80 years. That's what you get. Every believer's primary mission on this planet. I don't care if you're clergy or not clergy. He doesn't divide that up. He calls it a universal priesthood. If you're one of his children walking on earth, the primary mission of your life is wrapped up in the ascension and Pentecost. You will be my witnesses. Your primary purpose on this planet is not getting a lot of promotions to be successful at work. It's not living vicariously through your child's sports. It's not losing 5 pounds so that you can still fit into your wedding dress. It is not retiring comfortably. Every believer, clergy, non-clergy alike, we find our mission in life by living out a universal priesthood, which Jesus specifically gifts us uniquely for. Jesus handed us the keys. Some of us just still haven't yet taken the vehicle out for a spin yet. Now's the time. Jesus ascended with the specific intent to work through you. You are what God continues to do on earth, what Jesus continues to work through. I've done lots of presentations on small groups ministry before. Invariably, when I present on small groups ministry, what somebody will often say is, if you don't actually have clergy in the room, if you don't have somebody that knows Greek and Hebrew that is like safeguarding all the operations so that it doesn't go off the rails, something could go wrong. What I usually respond with is I say, you know, I would never advocate recklessness in ministry, and yet if Jesus, who is perfect, was confident enough in his spirit to hand over ministry to these people, I, who am far less than perfect, absolutely trust the Spirit to work through the other people that I equip and coach and train, and that's what I do. I coach God's people for works of service so that they conduct ministry, so that the body of Christ rises up to do ministry. You have the responsibility and you have the power to do this. The four Gospels were about what Jesus began to do and teach. What I need from you, what I need for you, is I need you to experience, to experientially live out what Jesus continues to do and teach with expectation. When you read your Bible, it's not just a book. You should expect God is speaking to you. When you pray to God, you should expect God is listening in response to you. When you share the good news of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you should expect that the Holy Spirit is operating on that person's heart in that moment. When you show compassion, like Christ showed compassion, you should expect that their heart is being softened. Jesus continues to do his work through you. Let me put it very practical. If Jesus is going to speak into your family member or your friend's life like you've been praying that he would, when he speaks, it is going to sound eerily similar to your voice because he's going to speak through you into their lives. Your Spirit-filled voice. Jesus ascended, but he's still doing because he's still doing through you, his church. Now, it brings me to the final point, his Spirit in you and through you. If you're at all feeling, guilty or insecure, thinking that, okay, my witness, whether my lifestyle witness or my verbal witness hasn't been quite as effective and as powerful as I might like it to be, I get it. What I would remind you of is, remember what we said, the Gospels are everything that Jesus began to do and teach, and we are to continue in everything Jesus began to do and teach. What did Jesus primarily do and teach? Grace. Grace is the undeserved love of God that covers over the multitude of all of our sins. Your flaws, your weaknesses, your mistakes are not reasons to feel guilty because the guilt of your flaws has already been fully paid for. See, this is what Satan does. When you slip up, when you make mistakes, he accuses you so that you spend all your energy feeling bad about yourself, when all of that energy could just be pushed into praising Jesus for being undeservedly good to you yet again. You understand that? When you put all the energy into just feeling bad and moping around about how not good I am, all that energy should be shifted into praising Jesus for the stuff that he's already paid for. by the way, I've noticed, this is the first time this hit me, that the Gospels, the four Gospels, the relationship between the four Gospels and the book of Acts is actually kind of similar, interestingly. I don't know why this is only hitting me now, but to the relationship between what we call justification and sanctification. Justification is that God declares us not guilty of our sins through the work of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is how we, the Holy Spirit, leads us to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ, right? So in the Gospels, are they really about what you should do? No. The whole reason, it's good news. The whole reason the Gospels are written is not primarily about what you should do. It's about what Jesus lived, died, rose, and paid for your sins and ascended into heaven. It's all about him. It's all completely tied up in what he has done for us. This is why no other religions have Gospels, because they're all about what you should do. But in Christianity, salvation is complete, and forgiveness of sins is won, and it is finished. See, the early Christian church, when they recognized the pressure was off, see, they weren't under the law anymore. They weren't coerced by the law anymore. They experienced a liberation, and it didn't lead them to live wildly. It led them to live with a level of gratitude in obedience to Jesus, a level of non-coerced faithfulness. Here's my favorite example of this. Look at Peter. Look at Peter as a witness. When Peter lived under the law, and he was supposed to tell people about Jesus and who Jesus was. Do you know what Peter did? He denied his Savior three times before the rooster crowed. But when Jesus died for him and he rose from the grave and he told Peter that he was forgiven and he reinstated him into ministry and he said, "Now you are my witnesses." And Peter was so deeply affirmed that God's love for him was completely unconditional. You know what he did then? He ran out into the world and told everybody that he could find about how undeservedly good Jesus had been to him, to the degree that it got him crucified upside down. You see that? You're liberated. Your life is not what it should have been. My life is not what it should have been. But Jesus is absolutely everything we need him to be. And when you hold those two things together, it makes you more humble and more bold, and therefore more ready to take the keys and welcome more people into the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we will be your witnesses. May our witness be filled with truth, no matter how humbling it may be, but also filled with grace, every bit as amazing as what it actually is. Apart from the law, only in gratitude, may we go and get to work, and may it glorify your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.